Welcome to Abide, everybody. I've been following Abide for a year and a half since you guys started. I remember I asked Pastor Brent, dude, how's Abide going? Like a year ago. I was so stoked for what God is doing here in the still the Pacific Northwest, even though we're in Canadian town. And only been to Canada like a dozen times in my life, even though it's like 2 hours away. So, Canada is it's a great place. Honestly, it's not that different, does it seem to me? Is it? I don't know. I mean, Canada and Washington have so much in common, right? We got similar culture, we got similar weather, similar kinds of trees and animals, and similarly, we've both legalized marijuana. Yeah, we got so much in common with you guys. Washington's one of the few states who has done it, and your entire nation is going to do it in October. Is that right? Is that right? Yeah. You know, here's the thing. This whole issue of legalizing pot has proven to be very dangerous in an outdoorsy, kind of outdoor adventure type of place like our own. I was just reading in your guys' newspaper about two snowshoers earlier this year who hiked up Mount Seymour, is that how you say it? Mount Seymour. And they took some weed brownies and then stabbed each other with hunting knives. Did you guys hear about this? Sad. It's really quite a bummer. That has led the North Shore Rescue to put out a statement. They put this statement out just this week, okay? Just so you guys know, all right? Whenever you're high in the mountains, this is them speaking, whenever you're high in the mountains, and by that we don't mean elevation-wise, they say, you shift your position on the continuum between prepared hiker and candidate for rescue significantly towards the latter position. It's like the most convoluted way of saying, don't smoke weed and go hiking, you idiot. Right? It's like, see, here's the thing about going hiking. Like, you go hiking in the North Shore Mountains or whatever. It's so easy to get lost. Even if you're sober, it's easy to get lost. And actually, according to North Shore Rescue, this year is on track to be a record number of safety rescue operations in 2018. You know, PSA, just so you know, the more you know. Now, of course, I'm not here to talk about weed. I'm here to talk about purpose. But let's say something. Let's say I did want to go on a hike in the North Shore Mountains. Let's say I got my stuff together and I went up to the foothills and I was right in front of the mountain and I was ready to go. I was about to step forward. How would I know what direction to go? In what direction do I go if I'm going to hike up a mountain? Like, what are my next 5 steps? How do I know? What visually am I looking for? I'm looking for the mountain. Yeah, I mean, I walk towards the mountain. Or I guess the sign. I guess that's actually a better answer. That is a better answer. But you know, when you go on a hike, it becomes clear to you that you cannot distinguish, you know, you can't separate, you can't divorce the end of the journey from the beginning of the journey. The end of the journey determines the path that you will take from beginning and how to get there. The ending determines the beginning. The goal or the aim, or what we call the purpose of the hike, is to get up the mountain, and that purpose determines the path that I'm going to take to get there. Life works the same way. Life works exactly like this. So we can ask of our own lives, what is our purpose? What's our aim? Like, what's the goal? What's the end result of life? When we look at life and we want to look at the end of it and look at the journey of it from the beginning to, or from now to the end of it, what constitutes the purpose, the end point? How do we know that we've accomplished the goal of life? Okay, I brought a visual aid. Don't be freaked out and don't think I'm weird. That might be true. Some people look at this. and they think, this is the end of life. Now, just to answer your questions, this is a real human skull. And it belonged to my grandfather, who is a doctor. And, you know, in medical school, he got this. Every student got a human skull. And so when he died, I was like, I want the human skull. It's made for some weird conversations. Like, who is that? Oh, it's my grandpa's. What? Oh, no, it's not his head. It belonged to him. So anyways, I have it on a shelf in my office, and it reminds me of the mortality of humanity. But some people look at a human skull, they look at a skeleton, they look at death, and they go, that's the end. That's when our purpose or our goal terminates. That's when everything comes to its bitter end. Life ends with death. They look at a skeleton, or they look at a casket, or they go to a funeral, and they say, when a person dies, all that is left of them is their bones and our memories of them. But I believe that God begs to differ. According to the scripture, God has a very different story to tell. In the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 3, we read something where God is putting into words something that we all know to be true. It says this: God has also set eternity in the human heart. Yet no one can fathom what God has done from beginning to end. God is saying, no, your purpose is greater than what can simply be contained within the lifespan of a human life. God has set eternity in your heart. He's given you this desire in your inner being, this desire for something greater, higher, something more meaningful. Now, granted, this is a big idea. That's why the end of it says, who can fathom this? No one can fathom what God has done from beginning to end. Now, that last line, what God has done from beginning to end, is very interesting to me. Because in the Greek language, the word for end is the Greek word telos. The Greek word telos means end, but it can also mean aim or goal or purpose. The ancient Greek philosopher Aristotle talked a lot about the telos. And he looked at the human life and he wondered, what is a person's telos, or what is a person's purpose? And so Aristotle looked at all living things. He looked at all living creatures, and he saw that every living thing on earth has an end, has a purpose. For example, if I were to hold up here an acorn, what would the telos of the acorn be? What's the purpose? What's the end result? Okay, you want to guess? That's fine. Okay, I'll just cheat here, right? Spoiler alert. The end of an acorn is an oak tree, right? Everything that's living in our world has this end. Everything is starting out, coming into being, and then living in the direction of their telos or their purpose. And so Aristotle saw this, and he wondered, well, what's a human being's purpose? What's a human being's telos? Since all living creatures have one, surely we must have one. And so philosophers call this teleology. Teleology means the study of purpose. And this is the fact that all creatures have a final form or a purpose or an end that they are headed towards. And this issue of teleology creates a real problem for secular people, for atheists or people who do not believe in God, who shun God and try to explain the world in purely naturalistic terms. It becomes really hard because it's very difficult to describe the function of any living being without the language of purpose or the language of design. Now, if you've watched the really popular BBC show Planet Earth or Planet Earth 2, which is like super well shot, super well done nature show, you might have heard David Attenborough, who's the narrator, and he describes the various purposes or designs of creatures. Now, David Attenborough is an atheist, and yet, when he describes a salmon, He says, it seems that a salmon is designed to leap up the ladder during mating season. Or as he describes a bear, it seems that a bear is designed to thrive in the Northwest forests. Or when you look at the eyeball, it seems that the eyeball is designed to be able to see and provide sight to the creature who possesses the eyeball. It's very difficult to get away from this language of purpose. I don't believe for a second that narrative or that belief in our culture that points to that skull and says, that's all there is. That that's the end of life. That our purpose is to exist, maybe be happy, make an impact for a little bit, and then life just ends. I don't believe it for a second, because I believe, and the Bible says, that we have eternity written in our hearts. And that's what leads Ray Johnston, who's an author, to say this. He says, most people aren't afraid to die. They are afraid to get to the end of their lives and discover they never really lived. His point is that death is, you know, death is a fear, but we're all afraid that we won't make meaningful lives. We won't live for a purpose. We won't really live beyond our pitiful 80-year existence. And so tonight at Abide, my hope is to give you the good news that in Jesus Christ, you can have a higher calling. You may have a higher purpose. You can have the meaning to live beyond the simple 80 years you enjoy on this earth. In Jesus, we can live for a greater purpose. And as we possess that purpose, that becomes our passion. So the title of my talk tonight is When Our Purpose Becomes Our Passion. The author, Dostoevsky, he wrote this. He wrote, the mystery of human existence is not in just staying alive, but in finding something to live for. Our purpose is that thing that motivates us, the thing that gets you up in the morning. It's the thing that you live for. It's that end goal, that aim, that final destination with all of its dreams, its promises, its vision of greatness. Let me ask you, what occupies that space in your mind? What is your purpose? What takes up your field of view? What just fills you with light? What gives you the vision of existence? What colors your choices? What informs everything that you do in the world? What is your destination in the world? Because if you do not have a purpose, life is meaningless. Without purpose, there's no transcendent meaning. There's no reality beyond our own suffering, beyond our experiences. There needs to be something beyond it. Otherwise, life ends up being meaningless. And here's what I've noticed. In my conversations with people, you know, I'm a pastor down in the Seattle area. And in my conversations with people, there's something that I've noticed as a common trait amongst unhappy people, of whom I have been one. Unhappy people know what they're doing. They generally are skillful. They have an idea about, you know, they know what they're doing, and they even have opinions about what they're doing. They might not like what they're doing. They might blame others for their unhappiness. They might attribute their problems to circumstances or to family or to so-called friends. Unhappy people know what they're doing and have opinions about what they're doing, but they don't know why they are doing it. This is what leads to unhappiness. Without purpose, life is meaningless. There's no direction. You might be able to make the next five steps, but you are no closer to the North Shore Mountains. You don't have a destination. You might be working. You might be loving. You might be serving. You might be doing. You might be playing. You might be laughing. You might be living. But for all of life's busyness, it doesn't seem like there's a point to any of life. Viktor Frankl was a Jewish psychologist during World War II. And so he was captured by the Nazis, and he spent a few years in the prison camp Auschwitz. And as a doctor, as a psychologist, Viktor Frankl was assigned the task of taking care of sick prisoners. And so he was in the infirmary most of the time, taking care of the sick and the dying. But for Frankl, it wasn't the sick and the dying that interested him. It was actually the hopeless. And so he wrote a book called Man's Search for Meaning, in which he describes what he learned about hopelessness and how when you lose hope, it often leads to death. Here's what he says. He says, any attempt to restore a man's inner strength in the camp had first to succeed in showing him some future goal. Nietzsche's words, he who has a why to live for can bear with almost any how, could be our guiding motto. Whenever there was an opportunity for it, one had to give him a why, an aim for their lives, in order to strengthen them to bear the terrible how of their existence. Woe to him who saw no more sense in his life, no aim, no purpose, and therefore no point in carrying on. He was soon lost. Now, of course, Frankl's example, like Nazi concentration camps, like the most extreme example you could think of. But he didn't write the book to be this unique situation. In fact, the same exact thing is true for you and me. For ordinary people living ordinary lives, if we don't find our point in carrying on, we are soon lost. And so it's into this vacuum of meaninglessness, nihilism, aimlessness, purposelessness that people have tried to find something to live for. People have sought to fill the vacuum in their lives by living for something. And so many among us, we try to live for happiness. We try to be happy. We try to fill our life with the pursuit of ease or experience or intoxication or sexual experimentation or just kind of good old-fashioned pleasure seeking. You know, for us in the United States, this is central to our national identity. At the top of our founding document, the Declaration of Independence, our most basic rights are said to be life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. This is core to who we are. So many people try to pursue that, and they try to be happy. They make that their ultimate purpose. Now others do something different. They try to fill their life with the pursuit of success through their accomplishments or through their achievements or climbing some social ladder, trying to become famous or rich or have a certain bank account or be well-liked or be well-known. And still others try to pursue control. They want to control things. They want to be comfortable in control of their life, able to predict every aspect of their life, secure in them being the boss over their life. This grows from this deep anxiety, this need to be secure and to call your own shots. Now, in these ways, people seek to fill the vacuum of purposelessness. Now, I say all these things not to put anybody down or lay a guilt trip on anybody, right? I mean, we've all been here. Well, can we understand? Can we all relate to this? Can we all relate to the pursuit of these things as our ultimate purpose? We all find ourselves in these places at certain times in our life. And maybe you are here and one of these things resonates with you. And what I'm saying, like pursuing happiness, control, or maybe I feel meaningless. I don't know why I'm doing what I'm doing. Maybe that relates to you in some way. And so I say these things to you not to poke fun or to judge anybody. I mean, by the way, happiness, control, security, these things are inherently good things that I believe God wants us to have. But when they become our ultimate aim, when they become our purpose, that is when they lead to a shallow, sense of meaning in our life. And so this shallow purpose will inevitably lead to a shallow passion, a waning, dwindling passion. It's only a matter of time before the ground underneath these pursuits gives way, and once again, the emptiness and meaninglessness steps in. So we might ask a question. We want to know, how did Jesus live? Did Jesus have a purpose? Did he live for something great? And did that purpose, did that way of life, did that make him passionate? Did that fill him with joy? Was he able to have his purpose become his passion? Shortly before Jesus' death on the cross, we get this beautiful picture of Jesus just before he's going to be executed that weekend. And we see how Jesus lived out his purpose in his life. I want to read this to you from John chapter 13, verse 3. It says this. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet. What I want us to see here in this short couple verses is that Jesus found his purpose and was able to live it out. And there's three points here in these few verses that reveal to us how we might do the same. The first one is that we see where Jesus came from. It says Jesus had come from God. This is where he was from. This is who he was. He was from God. The Bible calls him the Son of God. He is God entered into our humanity. He is God in flesh. That's who he is. Number two, we see where he was going. He had come from God and was going back to God. So that's his destination. That's where he is headed. And then number three, we see how these two points of where he came from and where he was going, how he lived in the middle. It says at the beginning there, the Father had given all things into his hands, meaning that his heavenly Father had bestowed upon him the authority, the ability to have power over all things. But how did Jesus use this? As it goes on, he used it to serve. He could tell anybody what to do. He could tell the ocean what to do, the mountains what to do. And what did he choose to do? He washes people's feet. So Jesus knew where he had come from. He knew who he was. And he knew where he was going. And because of that, he was able to live with passion as he went there. We are charting the course of our life. In order for us to live for this greater purpose and to let that purpose become the passion in our everyday life, we need to chart three points. Number one, we need to know who we are. This is your identity. Number two, we need to know where we are going. This is your destiny. And finally, we need to know, how do we get there? This is your trajectory. And my hope is that you will begin to know who you are now, that you will get a sense of your identity in Jesus Christ, that you will know where you are headed, that you will know your eternal destiny in heaven with Jesus, and that finally you will know how to get there and you will be filled with passion along the way. First, let's look at identity. Now, the passage that I just chose to read for us and kind of make as like our headquarters, our mode of operation here, is from Philippians 3. And Philippians 3 is written by a guy named Paul, who himself found a higher purpose, which became his passion. So if you do have your Bible, if you have one, You can grab it and open to Philippians 3. If you don't, of course, I'll put the verses on the screen. But here's what we've got from Philippians 3, verse 12. Paul says this, "Not that I have already obtained this," and here he's talking about heaven and resurrection, glory, perfection, all of that. "Not that I've already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." This passage shows Paul's purpose and the way he lived that out. And it all starts with his identity. What is identity? We throw that word around. Identity is a really big issue right now in the West. In our culture, anybody have movie pass? Anybody see movies? You like movies? Do they even have movie pass in Canada? No, they don't. Bummer. Well, it just went bankrupt yesterday, so whatever. Sorry. Anybody like movies, though? Okay. If you find yourself at the theater anytime soon, you will see the issue of identity being dramatized over and over and over again. Every single movie you see is about identity. Okay, here's an example. A couple years ago, the movie that won Best Picture is a movie called Moonlight. And Moonlight tells the story of a guy named Chiron. And in the third act of the movie, kind of the dramatic climax of the entire movie, there's this scene where Chiron's friend says to Chiron, he says, "Who are you, Chiron?" And Chiron says, "I am me, and I'm not trying to be anyone else." And this is the lesson of the movie, be yourself. If you've seen the movie Moana, same thing. At the dramatic, you know, climax of that movie, Moana's grandmother shows up as a spirit and says, "Moana, do you know," she's singing, I won't do it, "do you know who you are?" And you know how she answers, right? "I am Moana," right? Identity. I know you guys like that. Here's another one. In the movie Logan, Marvel Cinematic Universe, you've got Logan as an old man kind of coming to the end of his life. And at the very end of the movie, a guy says to Logan, says, "Logan, do not be who they made you to be." It's an issue of identity. Who are you? Who are you? Do not be that. Be who you were made to be. Right now, our culture is struggling with who we are. We don't know who we are because we've given up on God. We now are left to define who we are on our own terms. And that is a confusing world to live in. Am I right? There's all sorts of options. How do I define myself? How do I know who I am? Some people in our culture, it comes down to how great of a student they are, how great they perform, how successful they are. I know that for me in my life, this has been a big struggle to find who I am, to believe that the truest, most core, deepest thing about me is how well I do in front of others. For others, it comes down to their sexual orientation. Who I am attracted to. This becomes the basis of the definition of my life. I am this. Or for others, it's self-expression or gender identity. I identify this way. That's who I am. Still, for others, especially in Eastern cultures, there's this tendency to define yourself in relation to your family or your tribe or your culture or your nation. I belong to this group. That's who I am. And so we are, as a culture, we are struggling. Who are we? We don't know. And I want to tell you guys something. Your identity was not meant to be something to experiment with. It was meant to be something you know. Something that you know. What was Paul's identity? What does he say here? In verse 12, he says, I press on to make this my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Who am I? Paul says, I belong to Jesus. This is who I am. I'm loved by God. I love the song that we just sang. I am who you say I am. This is our identity in Jesus. None of the things that the culture offers you are true, are the truest thing about you, because they could be true, right? These things about, you know, who you are and who you're attracted to and all these things, these are things that are true about us. They're things that we wrestle with, things that inform who we are, but they are not the core truth of who we are. None of these things are the truest thing about you. In reality, the truest thing about you is that you've been made, built, fashioned by God for a reason, to be in relationship with him, to do his work in the world, to please him, to be in his family. This is who you were made to be. And this is a strong identity. C.S. Lewis said, do not put your hope in things that can change. Do not put your hope in things that are shaky. Jesus said, do not build your house on shaky foundation. Our identity in Christ is a firm foundation. It will never change. When you become a parent, my oldest son is 5. When you become a parent, you watch the worst TV shows. They do, and you end up watching it with them. Sometimes they leave the room and you're still watching and you're like, this sucks, but you kind of like it. And one of the shows that my son, who's 5, loves is the show PJ Masks. And PJ Masks is about 3 kids who stay up late at night. And in the middle of the night, they become superheroes and they wear pajamas. And there's this kid whose name's Connor. And at night, Connor becomes Catboy. Oh, man. And he's got super cat speed. He's got super cat jump. He's got super cat, I don't know, shedding. Like, it's amazing. Okay, so my son loves Catboy. And so one time in our parking lot in front of our condo, he was riding his tricycle. And it's a little bit of a slope. So, like, he was going down the slope and he's starting to go a little too fast. And I was like, oh, no. And he kind of, like, turned because he didn't know how hard to turn. And he just totally, like, flew right over his tricycle and landed right on his face. Just biffed it. And I ran up to him. I said, hey, buddy, are you okay? And I heard him under his breath, lying on the cement, say, it's okay. I'm Catboy. See, because this is his identity. He's Catboy. And when you have a strong identity, no matter what happens to you, you could experience a sudden shift in your life. You could lose a job. You could lose a loved one. You could move across the nation and lose all your friendships. Everything could come down on you all at once, but it's okay. I'm Catboy. If you know who you are, if you know your identity in Jesus, that is where you start from. That is a strong foundation to build your life upon. So first we know our identity. Next we need to know our destiny. Where are we headed? Well, Paul says in these verses, he says in verse 13, forgetting what lies behind, my old self, my old identity, forgetting these things and straining forward to what lies ahead. What lies ahead? For those who know Jesus, what lies ahead is glory. For us, what lies ahead is heaven, resurrection, new creation. We can't wait to see what lies ahead. You know, one of the biggest anxieties in our world is the future. What's next? What's around the bend of time? I can't see around the corner. I'm starting to get worried. I'm getting anxious. What's going to happen? If you know Jesus, Your dilemma is nothing compared to your destiny. Because you know Jesus, you know you have a place reserved for you in his Father's house. You have glory ahead. This is your destiny. You might be here, and you might be living without hope. You're living without a sure and secure future. You might wonder, where is this all headed? Where am I going? What happens when I die? You might sing like Belle, there must be more than this provincial life. Listen, life is full of dilemmas. Life is full of uncertain circumstances. But I want you to know that the hope of heaven in Jesus Christ is something that you can look forward to with certainty, and you can plan your life in that direction with absolute security. You can live towards heaven, and I want us all here to know and experience that this life is not all there is to offer. We are built for another world. We have freedom of having a future in heaven with God. This is our destiny. So once we have, you know, charted who we are in our identity, and then we know what our destiny is, that's when we can live our life with purpose and with passion. So what does Paul say? He says, forgetting what lies behind, straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call. Have you ever had to press on for something? Like not give up, like keep going, like hold on tight, like never ever give up because you want so badly the end result? Have you ever had to exert so much effort, pour out everything you've got, push yourself to the brink of exhaustion because you want something so bad? Here's the truth. Not all of our effort is poured out into something good. There's so much energy, so many resources, so much money spent on things that do not last. Are you pouring yourself out? Are you pressing on toward the goal? Toward the destiny? Towards an upward call? Or is it something that's beneath you? And I don't mean that in the prideful sense, it's beneath me. I mean that it's beneath you because God says it's not worthy of you. You're built for something worthy of all your effort. The Bible calls this worship. This word worship, it means to pour yourself out in a direction. The Bible says, offer your body as a living sacrifice. This is your worship. It's an offering of the entire self. It's an outpouring of the entire self in a direction towards God. The problem is we don't always pour it out in the right direction. Steven Spielberg, filmmaker that I love, he talked about the first time that he ever saw a movie and just how much it transformed him. Here's what he says. He said, we walked into some very large doors into a dimly lit room, and the ceiling looked like a church. It felt like a place of worship, a little bit like a synagogue. We sat down at some seats, not pews, but seats. The curtain opened, the lights went down. I was no longer in a theater, no longer in a seat. I wasn't aware of the surroundings. It was no longer a church, but it was a place of devotion and worship. This is how people see many things in our world. It may not be a church, but it's still a place of worship. What he's getting at here is that worship happens all the time. And if we are to live in the right direction, if we are to live toward our destiny in Jesus, we need to make sure to pour out our effort and press on in the right direction. It's not all for God. You don't come into this world naturally giving yourself to God. Often we pour out our devotion and we live our life for things that in the end won't satisfy us, won't lead us to God. They won't give our lives that higher purpose that so many of us desperately long for. So we ought to point in the right direction in that trajectory. This is that direction to live in, that trajectory that points towards our destiny in heaven with God. It comes from a firm, secure identity in who we are in Jesus. And as we follow Jesus, we will eventually make it there. So here's how this is what we've covered so far. How can we live a life with purpose, and how can that purpose become our passion? Number one, we need to have a new identity. We need to become right with God, join his family. Number two, we need a new destiny. We need to live for something greater, heaven, an eternal future hope with Jesus. And finally, when we chart those two points, that puts us on the right trajectory, and it's in that direction that we should pour out our entire lives. The author J.R.R. Tolkien wrote Lord of the Rings. He wrote The Hobbit. He's named as one of the top 10 writers of all time, most influential writers of all time. And one day, his friend's daughter, Camilla Unwin, wrote J.R.R. Tolkien a question. She wrote him a letter that said, "Dear Mr. Tolkien, what is the purpose of life? What is the purpose of life?" And I believe that that is the ultimate question for many of us tonight. Many of us here, we know what we're doing. We have opinions about what we're doing. But we don't know why we're doing it. We don't know the point. And because of that purposelessness, life feels meaningless. There's not a reason to do what we need to do. And you can sense your passion waning, dwindling, getting less and less each day, and soon it will be completely gone. Tolkien said, in response to Camilla Unwin's letter, he said that the person who does not believe in a personal God cannot rightly know the answer to what is the purpose of my life. He says, if you do not believe in a personal God, the question, what is the purpose of life, is unaskable and unanswerable. Because to whom or what are you even addressing the question? But then he goes on to say, quote, so it may be said that the chief purpose of life for any of us is to increase according to our capacity, our knowledge of God by all the means we have, and to be moved by it to praise and thanks. If you're here and you do not have that knowledge of God, you do not have that personal relationship with Jesus, it all starts there. This is where you can find your sure identity. This is where you can find your secure destiny. This is where you can chart the right trajectory. And if you do not yet know God, then you are, by definition, far from God. And you will still be under the effects of a purposeless, ultimately purposeless life. And sure, you could fill your life with shallow purposes. You could pursue the cares of this world. You could stockpile all the stuff that you want. But in the end, these things are not eternal. They end when you end. I'm here to tell you that you are made for something much greater. You are built, designed by a God who loves you for a relationship with him. This is who you are. And I want to tell you, as my friends, that God loves you very much. He loves you so much that he sent his own son to rescue you. This is actually Jesus' purpose. This is the purpose that Jesus lived for. To enter into your world, enter tonight into your life, to extend the hand, the invitation to enter into a relationship of faith with him and find your eternal purpose. And so we might ask, why would Jesus do this? Why would Jesus do that? The reason why Jesus did this is because this is his purpose. Hebrews 12 says this, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, Let us run the race of endurance marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. That sentence describes purpose. It was for this purpose, for this joy, for this reason, Jesus endured the cross, scorning its shame, and he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. If you do not know God yet, I want to give you the opportunity to know him. And that's what the heart of abide is. You know, the word abide literally means to dwell and remain with. It means to be close to. You might say your house is an abode. It's where you live. It's where you dwell. We are made to abide with Jesus. And so I want to give you the opportunity to receive Jesus tonight. When you receive Jesus, you can receive forgiveness of your sins. You can know with certainty that you're going to heaven when you die. You can live your life for a higher calling when you receive Jesus right now. So I want to lay this out for us. How do you receive Jesus? Number one, the first thing that we must do is we must own the fact that we are a sinner. Own the fact that you've sinned and wandered from God. Number two, you must believe and recognize that Jesus died on the cross to pay for your sins. Number three, you must repent of your sins. Now, don't get hung up on the word repent. Sounds like a real religious word. It's really not. It literally means just to turn. Repenting of sin means saying no to that and turning back to God. And number four, you must believe in Jesus and follow him. And finally, number five, you must do it now. I want to just invite us all to take a posture of prayer by bowing our heads and closing our eyes. And I want to invite the worship team up to come, and they're going to lead us in a few songs as we respond to God tonight. And if you're here and you sense the Lord knocking on the door of your heart, I want to invite you, I want to encourage you, let him in. If you sense that God is saying, let me into your life, let me be your guide, let me save you, let me come in as your Lord, your friend, your Savior. If you are sensing God call on you tonight, I want to give you this opportunity to pray with me. So if anybody's here and you're saying, Riley, I want that. I want that tonight. Everything you're saying, I relate to it, and I desire Jesus tonight. I want to give us this opportunity to respond. So if you're here and that's you, and you're willing to take this small step of faith, I want to invite you to pray with me. And before we do that, would you just do me one favor? If you're saying yes to Jesus tonight, would you just put up your hand? If you're here and you want to say yes to Jesus, and you want him in your life, put up your hand and I want to pray with you.